welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 14th, we are studying Psalm 142. In today's text, David cries out to the Lord as his refuge and his portion, the one who will take notice of him and rescue him from his persecutors. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be back with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalter and any context that'll help us with Psalm 142.
Absolutely. The Psalter is, you know, as you've been studying it here on Sharper Iron, we think of sometimes the hymn book of the Bible. We think of, you know, the different divisions that it has. I recently, this past year, just finished up with a ladies' Bible study, a study of the Psalms, and it was fascinating. Just kind of, they were broken up, I think it was through CPH, where we used a Bible study from that, but how they broke it up into like messianic psalms, penitential psalms, even the imprecatory psalms and things. But the Psalms never disappoint to really just speak to our lives right, you know, here and now, even though we're not being pursued by a king, maybe in hiding in a cave, right? That might not be what's happening, but yet we see that as we pray the Psalms. So in that way, I mean, it's so easy to see how these speak to us here and now. Not that other parts of Scripture don't, of course it does, but as we, you know, really just deep dive into the Psalms, and it's no wonder why so much of us as pastoral care that we give as pastors, I mean, we're almost always reading a Psalm to somebody in the hospital or praying a Psalm rejoicing with somebody after the birth of a child. I was just visiting with somebody the other day, you know, after the birth of a child, or I was with a family in a hospital with a little boy in a pediatric intensive care unit. We're praying the Psalms. I mean, this is our voice that with those saints who have gone before us in the faith that we cry out in times of joy, in times of sadness. And so the Psalter has that unique thing about it as it's poetic too, and all that goes along with the different forms of Hebrew poetry. I always tell people I was in my undergraduate studies, I was a biblical languages major. And one of the hardest classes I ever took was Hebrew poetry. It was my last year. And man, I worked my backside off in that class, but I still remember what I learned to this day. And that also is just how the Holy Spirit inspired these writers to do this, but in a way that's beautiful too. Because that's something that we see that God uses language, and he uses even things like poetry to not only just give us his word, but to give us his word in such a way that is beautiful and just resounds, you know, and it can be sung, you know, chanted in the services or, you know, sung, you know, in great thanksgiving to God. So that's just kind of a you know, 30,000 foot, you know, kind of just view of as we think about these things in the Psalms that even though some of these situations at times may think, what in the world? I would never be in this situation in my life. But yet it's still, you're like, oh, but that this is no different than who I am as a Christian now here in 2025.
Yeah. So this particular situation that's named in Psalm 142, as you already made note of, is David in a cave. That's what the superscription says. Talk to us a little bit about the David spelunking adventure.
Yeah, I like that. David's spelunking adventure, you know. So here, you know, we kind of get a backdrop. It's always a fascinating thing when you look at like the Psalms of David, for instance. What's going on in David's life when he's writing this? And here we think of two scripture passages that really come to mind. We think of 1 Samuel 22, the first part of that, and also the first part of 1 Samuel 24. So here we think about like in 1 Samuel 22, that David is escaping. He's on the run, you know, from Saul. and he's going from these different regions, and here he is hiding in a cave, and it seems to be like, you know, just, you know, the exhaustion of just, you know, being pursued, you know, this idea of being pursued by somebody who is against you is a trouble in and of itself. But then, you know, as you're going through these things and you don't know, like, you know, what's going to happen, but then here is the king too, who's pursuing you, you know, and his men and these things like that. So those specific instances of 1 Samuel 22 and then 1 Samuel 24. So we have, like, what was it in 1 Samuel 22, the cave of Adullam, I think that's how you say it. And then in 1 Samuel 24, we think of being in the wilderness of En Gedi. I'm terrible with some of the Old Testament names, but I think sometimes it's actually easier to pronounce it with the Hebrew text than the English. Yeah. But yeah, at least, you know, kind of the accents and stuff. But here he is, but he's in a cave. And so Saul had, you know, been going after the Philistines, and now he's going after David. And so that's kind of our context as we're thinking through those. So the kind of those references, if you're listening and you just kind of open up to 1 Samuel 22 and 1 Samuel 24, that gives you kind of that overall context of where David is writing this. And then we have kind of a parallel, what seems to be a parallel in Psalm 57 as well, kind of with this psalm, that we have Psalm 142 and then Psalm 57, where David is crying out, you know, to God. And then, like, we see some of those same themes in Psalm 77, and then in the psalm right after this, in Psalm 143. Now, obviously, crying out for mercy, I mean, that's like probably, you know, 7/8 of the psalms, to be sure. Right. But you know, specific with David and hearing some of this as well. But Psalm 57 is you often find that it's like a parallel psalm to Psalm 142, as you're kind of looking at the context of what David is enduring, what's happening, and kind of those themes that kind of come out in that.
Well, let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm then. This is Psalm 142, beginning with the superscription. A maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That's our text for today, Psalm 142. So, Pastor Wright, before we look at individual verses and phrases within the psalm, give us kind of the big picture structure of Psalm 142.
Sure. So we see, you know, a grouping here of kind of verses 1 to 2, as David is crying out to the Lord. We kind of see this statement that shows us as you look around, there's no one to find, there's nowhere or no person to find refuge. And then verses 5 to 7, where's our hope? Our help found? Where's our refuge? It's in the Lord. And I don't know, I'd be interested, like, if you, some of the other guests, of what they've kind of what they've said about what a maskil, like, you know, what that is. And, you know, we don't really know. But one of the things that
you were going to give me the definitive answer.
Yeah, today. Yeah. Well, here's my take on it. And so, I am not an Old Testament scholar by any stretch of imagination. I'm a systematics guy, so that's how my mind operates. But, you know, you'll hear some people refer to it, and I think Kretzmann does this in his popular commentary, where he talks about kind of like a didactic poem or didactic hymn. So, when you look at the instances of these particular types of psalms in the Psalter, you know, that is all 150 psalms, that there's a specific teaching or kind of catechetical nature that comes across in some of these. And I think there's something to that. Now, how all does that play out, like, liturgically or musically, you know, that I don't know. But I think there is something to be said that we see specific, like, kind of point being made in, you know, a lot of those psalms that have that maskil you know, word used with it. And here in this one, I mean, it's pretty easy to kind of see the refuge of God, you know, as what's being taught, you know, as you look around and there's no one else to nowhere to find refuge, that we see that in the Lord. I don't know what your thoughts on that are.
Well, no, I think that's helpful. I think, because we've talked about some of these other terms in the Psalter, and I think Maskell is one that others have said similar things to, that there's a sense of the wisdom that's being taught in the Psalms that are labeled a Maskell. And that's one of the, regardless of what it's labeled, one of the wonderful things about the Psalter is that so many things are happening at once. I mean, the Psalms are God's word to us, by which he does teach us truth, who he is, who his son is. I mean, he teaches us all those things. And yet at the same time, in those words that he teaches us, we then are given words to cry back out to him. And that's one of the things about the Psalter, that it just keeps you coming back to it all the time, because all of those things are happening at once, and it's just a marvelous thing you can't appreciate until you actually just use it.
Yeah, I think that's spot on. I mean that what you just said there too could be said of good hymnody too, right?
Sure.
I mean, how does that play out? Or even in a sense, a pet peeve of mine is when people want to set teaching against preaching.
Yeah.
You know, this idea. I mean, there's something you said for kerygma, you know, we talk about just like this proclamatory kind of speaking, but didactic preaching is also proclamation.
Yeah.
You know, when you think about like the fivefold use of scripture, or some of these things that we, or fivefold application of scripture, sometimes it's called too. It's just, that's something I think that we see that same example in the scriptures, and that we sometimes want to make divisions between things that God doesn't and the scriptures, you know? So this idea of crying out and being us proclaiming, or even all these things, but also at the same time teaching us about ourselves and about who our God is. I mean, they're just intertwined in kind of a tapestry that is the Word of God as a whole, but also then here in the Psalms.
Yeah, and I think the way that you see it so clearly in the Psalms then invites you, when you're being taught throughout the rest of the Scriptures, to make use of those words for prayer, even if they're not recorded in the form of a song or a poem or a prayer, that I know anytime God teaches me something, that's an opportunity to call upon him in prayer, whether that is, you know, a need that I have and I ask him for something, or it's an opportunity to praise him or to confess something to him. All of God's teaching then becomes this opportunity to respond in prayer.
Yeah, yeah. And look, even think about the catechism too, right? I have to bring in the confessions at some point here in our discussion, you know, but I mean, look at all those times that, you know, help us from this, Heavenly Father, you know, as we're learning these things and teaching these things. I mean, it leads us to prayer. And you look at the great writers of, you know, like Johann Gerhard, who have some great treatise on justification, but then he ends up praising God in the midst of it. You know, it's just, it's beautiful, like, as we see those things. But yeah, here, as David does this, you know, teaching us about where our refuge is found. And yet, as we even pray it ourselves and cry out in our times of distress.
So David's prayer begins by saying exactly what he's doing. He says in verse 1, "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord." One thing that strikes me in this first verse is just he says, "with my voice." Now, I know in poetry that, you know, you can speak poetically, but he's in a cave, he's hiding from Saul, and yet it's with his voice. He audibly says something to the Lord, which, again, I don't know that it has to mean that he made an, you know, audible noise, but it strikes me that that's the way the prayer is phrased, that even when David, you might not fault him for being entirely silent in the cave, he still makes voice, right? He out loud prays to the one who can help him.
You know, I never thought of that until you just brought that up. And I think that's a really fascinating thing. I mean, we're so accustomed to prayer as silent, right? Mm. But that's not, I mean, even back in, you know, Aristotle, I think it was Aristotle that thought that people who read to themselves were mad. You know, he thought they were insane. Like, why would you read silently to yourself? Or you think about it in the New Testament when people are praying. So if you play that out for a second, then too, and you think David's in a cave and your voice cries out, if you've ever even just spoken in a normal voice in any decent sized cave, what happens? I mean, you hear the echo, you hear the it's deafening in the sense of too, to cry out. I mean, it just amplifies all of this stuff of, I mean, it's just, it almost gives you just, I mean, you just, you can picture yourself there crying out to God, you know, in the midst of this and hearing it just reverberate around you. And it appears of what happens when you do that, there's nothingness except your own voice. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, apart from faith, that'll lead you to despair pretty quickly, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. So David, though, with his voice, he makes it plain what he's doing. He's crying out to the Lord, which is, I mean, here you have the parallelism from Hebrew poetry that you studied, right? Cry out to the Lord, pleading for mercy, pouring out a complaint, telling his trouble. Talk to us about this first section and the way David is praying.
Yeah, absolutely. David is giving us a good example of what it means to follow the second commandment. I mean, you know, here we call upon God, you know, we regularly use his name when we call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. David's in trouble. What is he doing? He's calling upon the name of the Lord. I mean, God's divine name is being used here in this psalm. You know, with Yahweh, we see that with the word Lord here. You know, I cry out to, you know, to Yahweh, and he pleads for mercy. So he's crying out to God, and it's not just this empty cry, but he wants God to show him mercy. He wants God to be the one to act. He wants God to be the one to intervene. He wants God to be the one to deliver him from what's going on. And that's what he's doing. And he's calling upon the one in whom he trusts in. He's calling upon, you know, God himself, crying out to God. So he's not just crying out, you know, oh, shoot, you know, or whatever, you know. I mean, it's just, no, God help me. I mean, God help me. You know, I mean, sometimes the perfect, I mean, we talk about the Lord's Prayer as the perfect prayer, and it is. But another one, you know, as a close second to that is what we think of in the scriptures of when like you think of the blind and the sick crying out, Lord, have mercy. You know, I mean, that prayer of Lord, have mercy gets to the very depths of our faith as Christians, that we cry out to the one who alone can show us mercy. And the very fact that you're crying for mercy humbles yourself to see that you don't deserve this. You can't attain it by yourself. You can't, you know, do anything. You're just totally dependent upon another to act and show you kindness, you know, out of just who they are. Yeah. And that's what David's doing here in this cave.
Yeah, and you get the sense from the first two verses that he is brutally honest. Raw honesty is a phrase that it gets used. I mean, the pouring out of a complaint, telling the trouble, these are not, I mean, I think sometimes we want to sanitize our prayers, and I don't think David's prayers are sanitized here.
Right, yeah. Well, even to the language that he uses, I pour out my complaint before him, right? I mean, this idea of complaint, you know, that he lays his burden, you know, just kind of raw onto God. You know, he gives it to him. And, you know, that's where, you know, there's so much grumbling in the scriptures. And but there's something to be said, though, for actually lamenting and complaining in a way that is seeking God's mercy in the midst of it. You know, the grumbling that Moses faces is a grumbling that's wanting to test God or to go against God. But here we see a lamenting or a complaining, even if we want to use that language from the text, that is just in a sense of just as an exasperated kid going to his father of like, help me, what do I do?
Yeah. The language of verse two with the language of complaint, I think in this context seems to be more of not David necessarily complaining at the Lord or blaming the Lord, although there are plenty of places in the scriptures where prayers put the responsibility at God's feet. In this case, it seems that David is taking his complaint and putting it before the Lord and leaving it there for the Lord to act according to his will and according to his mercy, rather than intending to blame God for his problems.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so I, you know, you get the sense of complaint before him, right? That's kind of what the English translation says, and that you're just kind of, you get this, I don't know. I mean, just the different images come to mind. You think of like, you know, sometimes my kids will come up to me and they like their toy broke, right? and they just throw it down. They're like, what do I do? You know, it's like my toy broke. That's right. They're complaining about that. They're not complaining that I broke it, right?
Yeah.
They're like, here's this. I don't know what to do, right?
Yeah.
I mean, and sometimes you can fix it, you know, but, you know, you can only screw Barbie's head on, you know, so many times before it's just not going back on again, you know?
Well, sure. I've had that similar thing happen where there is this sense of, you know, your child brings you the broken toy, and the reason the broken toy comes is a complaint that the toy is broken, not because you broke it, but there's also the expectation that, as my little ones have said, daddy fix it. You know, they just know daddy can fix it. Now, the reality, as you said, is you can't always fix it. This earthly daddy can't always fix it. But to lay our complaint, our problem, hey, this is broken, and Lord, I know you are responsible for all things, and you do have almighty power. So I'm putting this in front of you to do with according to your mercy.
Yeah. I mean, how inviting is that too, to hear that in the psalm? You know, as you face different things in your life as a Christian, and just to lay your complaint before God, you know, Lord, fix it. Lord, have mercy, you know. I can't do it, but I mean, I think we see that.
Sure. Yeah. And I will say, although I'm not sure that it's in this psalm, there are moments in the psalms where there is a more direct complaint at God. Lord, why don't you do something? Or why did you cause this? I mean, there's some even more honest, brutal moments in the psalms. And those are not always out of bounds. I think in many cases they are in bounds. And in many cases then bring you toward the attitude that David seems to have here of simply putting it before the Lord, rather not without blame, but with trust.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's where we distinguish, I think, what I mentioned a minute ago about like lament from like the grumbling and the Exodus, for instance. I mean, so you can still blame God or even try to do these things with God, but at the end of the day, what lament does is it still holds the promises before us and before God too. It doesn't just say, why did you lead us out into the wilderness to die? Mm-hmm. You know, but it also, you know, there's this complaint of things and a lamenting before God of but also at the same token, we're invoking the very God that we know is going to deliver us. I mean, but some of it, I mean, is very raw. I mean, that's where, I mean, God used men and their conditions in this life to write these things that he divinely inspired, and sometimes life is terrible, you know, and the Psalms, you see that life was not all, you know, sunshine and rainbows, you know, for them, just as it's not for us. But all the more reason why then we think about, you know, laying our complaints before God and crying out to him, and sometimes even as it appears that people get angry with God too, you know, but the Lord listens. We always have that promise that he hears and answers our prayers. That's the thing.
Yeah. Well, and that's where I think David's prayer shows that in Psalm 142. So in these first two verses, it's, I cry out to the Lord. I'm pleading for mercy to the Lord. My complaint comes before him. I tell my trouble before him. But then in verse 3, you have, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And I think that just that simple switch from the third person in referring to the Lord, talking about the Lord in the first couple of verses, that now in verse 3, he switches to second person, he's actually talking to the Lord. In that, you see David's faith shining through, that prayer isn't just a theoretical proposition. Yes, I know God listens. But rather, he's doing it. Lord, I know you listen. I'm talking to you at this moment. And that simple switch to the second person in the third verse, I think, is significant for that.
Yeah, and in that contrast, too, of look at what David says about himself in both of those things, like, my spirit faints within me, but you know the way. Hmm. When in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. So here's this. His spirit is fainting, but God knows the way. Where he is walking, there's a trap, you know? So in a sense of, you know, this idea of walking along the way, I mean, it's a huge thing in the Old Testament. And, you know, this book, walking in the path where God not only leads, but also where he opens and forms for David too here as he cries out for deliverance. But just that contrast of here, look at where I'm at. where I'm sitting and the situation I'm at, but look, you have the way that is going to be for my good.
Yeah.
You know?
This theme of the way showing up once again in the Psalter, this is a big one in the Old Testament. And even, Jesus calls himself the way in the New Testament, so it's important for us as well as Christians. We'll pick up that theme more and other things from Psalm 142 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 14th. We're studying Psalm 142 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we were looking at verse 3, the image of the way that shows up there. Again, David says, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." So you noted the imagery of the way and its significance in the Old Testament and into the New as well. It strikes me that here, the way is known by the Lord, and yet along that way, David recognized there's a trap that the enemies have hidden. So maybe part of the confidence that David has is knowing that this way is known by the Lord, so that even if the enemies try to lay a trap there, the Lord will... Well, as we've heard in other psalms, he'll spring the trap. He will guide David safely through it or around it or however he chooses to do. The fact that David is in the way known by the Lord makes all the difference for how dangerous the trap actually is.
Yeah, definitely. And even as he leads into that next verse in verse 4 of look to the right and see there's none who takes notice of me, no refuge remains to me, no one cares for my soul. You know, one of the things that you watch different, videos on YouTube or any number of things. And it's always cool. Like my wife and I sometimes like to watch people like travel vloggers or just random things that are just, it's kind of cool. And a lot of them are big into drones, right? Mm. And so if they're like walking in a forest or something like that, and you see just the path around them, but what happens when the drone shot comes in? You see the whole forest, or you see the whole beach, or you see any number of these things. So from David's perspective, as he's there and he's looking around and he sees, and there's his pursuers, let's put it in their court for a second, the trap that they're trying to lay for him, or as they're pursuing him, God has the advantage of being God first and foremost, but the way that he knows is the way for the deliverance of David and for the good of his people. Even as at times we can't see that, God has he sees the whole path, right, that we can't see. Because when you're walking on a path, sometimes then too, just from our perspective, it looks like, it looks like it's a dead end, or it looks like any number of things. And maybe sometimes God even uses that to, our good. But this idea, though, of what David lays before him. So just as he's laid everything before God, and he's just kind of, he has nothing left, David doesn't. But what? You know the way, you know? And it's kind of, it brings to mind like John 6, right? I mean, when Jesus says to Peter, do you want to go? Or what? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? Yeah. Here's David. Lord, where am I going to go? You know the way. You know, you know the way.
Yep. Well, and the temptation in times of persecution is to go a different way, to think that God's way is going to only lead into a trap by which we will be destroyed, and therefore I need to try my own way. That's always the temptation that David here, you know, by confessing before the Lord, only you know my way, he avoids that temptation here, but it's a constant one that we face.
Yeah, it is. And I mean, this is where we're learning in this too, this didactic nature to this of where is the way found? Where is the way of mercy, the way of refuge, the way of deliverance? It's trusting in the Lord. That's where this is found.
Yeah. Now, at this point in the psalm, you know, as if just identifying the people in the psalm, so far it starts off with the Lord and David. And then in verse 3, we've been introduced to those that David is hiding from in the cave. And as you move into verse 4, at this point in the psalm, David only recognizes those three players, the Lord, himself, and these enemies. Talk to us about how that plays out in verse 4.
Yeah, so in verse 4, we kind of see then that David sees himself kind of forsaken of others. So even the ones, like we think of those who are with him, kind of the faithful ones who are kind of going along with him or in exile, they didn't always understand. Like 1 Samuel 24 or in 1 Samuel 26, there are times then too when David had opportunity to come up and kill Saul, right? These things, and he doesn't do it. And people are like, what's the deal, right? I mean, you know, or we think of any number of these things. Sometimes they don't understand him, or sometimes, I mean, there's just this, there's no one, there's no, David is saying, there's no one who's going to provide the way of escape. There's no one who's going to be my refuge other than you, right? Mm-hmm. Even that those, even if I am, you know, even if there are others around me, you know, at times, or any number of things, that's, they're still not my refuge. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Within the, and I'm forgetting all their names now, but David has those three nephews, Joab, and then Asahel. And who's the other, I forget the other one's name.
I can't remember the name.
The sons of Zeruiah. There's the firebrands of his army, which proves useful for David on a number of occasions, but not always. And within the cave is one of those where one of them does make the offer to go ahead and not only say to David, hey, look, you could kill Saul, but I'll even do it for you. Right? I mean, so I suppose that's the contrast that you see in verse 4. On the one hand, David has people with him hiding in the cave, and yet at this moment, he realizes that none of them are truly a refuge for him. They don't, you know, they don't always share his faith in preserving the Lord's anointed one, that is with Saul. And maybe this is a good example then of what Jesus says in the Gospels about, you know, those who would follow him must forsake all things, even their closest family members, and be willing to place him and allegiance to him above all things. It seems that David realizes that here in the cave, where, you know, he's got these other opportunities to take matters into his own hands, coming from his close kin, he refuses that and confesses the Lord alone as his help.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely the case as we think about this. Yeah. I don't know what else to add to that.
Well, maybe just talk a little bit more. You know, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I mean, we live in an age where family members can easily become an idol, right? Where we would falsely put our hope, too much hope, in the good gift of family. God's gift of family is a good gift. But there are moments in our lives when we are tempted to place more hope in them or trust in them than we ought, and have an idolatrous view toward them. And I think at this moment, David realizes if there was any temptation to idolize his family or his kin or his helpers, he sees here that too is folly.
Yeah, sure. I mean, that's something that it's easy to see too. Look at how often even there's betrayal in families too, like on that side of things as well, or close friends. But we really like to place trust in the ones that we either are surrounded with or surround ourselves with, be it our family or often a thing, the government, right? I mean, look how disappointed when your party doesn't win or your candidate doesn't do certain things or whatever the case may be, you feel like you've been forsaken, you know, and the world is ending, you know, and it just is, you know, those things like that. Or even too, I mean, here's David, you know, who becomes the great king of Israel. But, you know, as we think about then the turmoil, all the turmoil that he had in his life, and even the kingdom of the temptation even he would had at times to find confidence in himself. You think of like the senses and those things, you know. So here then for him to see that, to not find, to not trust, or to teach us then to not trust, or to look around and see a call to a warning, maybe is what I should say, a warning to not put our trust in men, you know, to put our trust in mortals, are these things, but to find solely our refuge ultimately is in the Lord who knows the way. Whereas when we look to the left and the right, those are not our gods.
Yeah. And here I think too, to not lose the context of the prayer, David calls upon God to see these things. Lord, look, even those who are around me will not be their refuge. They are not taking notice of me. So you, Lord, you take notice of me. You be my refuge, which is where, that's where David goes in verse 5. Again, I cry to you, still speaking second person. And he calls the Lord two things. He calls him his refuge, and he calls the Lord his portion in the land of the living. Talk about both of those things that the Lord, David calls the Lord.
Sure. So he ascribes these things to God. So once again, when he cries out to God, he teaches us, but he's also what he's crying out to him for refuge and what God will give to him. So, right, he's the refuge. We think even too of like Psalm 14, some language with that. So my portion in the land of, well, let me go back for a refuge. When you think of that word refuge, I don't know, you know, if is that something that we use often in our everyday language? I mean, maybe we do, but I guess it's such a term that we hear often in the Psalms. Is that something that we really we think about? What does it mean to have a refuge? And you think about like to be protected and to have a source of shelter and comfort and protection and being guarded. You know, that's something that maybe we don't think about or we take for granted at times. But when you're in maybe a country that is at war, or you're in a country where, you know, their refuge is few and far between, to see the Lord as your refuge is maybe a little easier. You know, it sometimes, you know, when we think about that, to know that the Lord is our refuge, it's easy for us to like, well, I'm sitting in a nice house, you know, it's quiet outside, you know, there's not these things like that. Okay, big deal. The Lord's my refuge, you know. But no, the Lord is our refuge. He's the one who has brought us into his kingdom, the one who guards and keeps us as his own, the one who protects and defends us as only he can do. That idea of refuge, you know, is something, you know, as David here, you know, uses that. Then his portion in the land of the living, we think about that, you know, this, you know, the land of the living is often associated with God's people. It's associated with salvific terms, you know, of God is my not my right, but my means by which I have a place in the land of the living. So like, why do I stand before God justified? Christ is the one that I stand before the land in the land of the living on account of him. So the Lord is my portion in the land of the living. The Lord is the one, not only is my refuge, but he's the one who places me out of this place of persecution and in this place of turmoil, but and puts me and places me, and on account of him, I'm in the land of the living, the place of peace, the place of life, not death, not persecution, but living and comfort.
Yeah, the word portion, I think, is often associated with inheritance in the Old Testament, and it was the land that was inheritance for the people of Israel. Individual families within the tribes received an inheritance from the Lord that was his gift to them. And so for the Lord to be, you know, David's portion, his inheritance, and especially when he calls, you know, the Lord my portion in the land of the living, I think we have a confession of the resurrection of the dead here in Psalm 142, that David realizes, you know, even if the enemies who are all around him at the moment are able to take his life, because he has the Lord himself, his inheritance is actually an inheritance of life and not of death.
Right. Yeah. And absolutely. And as he's here in this cave too, even in the midst of, if he were to be praying in this prayer that he's people come upon him, seize him and kill him, he still, his inheritance, or where's his portion in all of this? In the land of the living. Why? Yeah. Because it's God. God who is his refuge. I mean, so in that land of the living language, you know, you brought up, you know, another reference. I always think of Psalm 27. You know, that I just did a funeral recently, and that we had that psalm at the funeral where we have that language of being in, that we believe that we shall, you know, look upon the goodness of the Lord, right? In the land of the living. Like that's our hope, even as we face death, that we know where do we stand in all of this? It's in the land of the living. Why? Because God is our inheritance, who gives us this thing out of his grace. And that's ultimately what we have.
Yeah, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yeah, Psalm 27, a marvelous confession again of this same thing. That, you know, the thought of an inheritance too. There's a beautiful text from 1 Peter chapter 1 that I associate with the Easter season, where he talks about the inheritance that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says it's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's from 1 Peter chapter 1, the way that he opens that epistle. Similar hope to what David expresses here, my portion in the land of the living. To go back up to the refuge then, I don't know where that language of refuge is regularly used. I mean, there used to be, I don't know if this is still a thing, but there was talk of like safe spaces, you know, where you wouldn't have to be challenged by things. I'm not sure if that applies. Maybe to go back to what we were talking about with our children, when they are in some sort of trouble, especially when they're young, what do? You know, mommy, daddy, and they go running there because they know there is safety with mommy or with daddy, whatever the trouble may be. Maybe that's the best picture for a refuge in our world today.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, you often hear that. I think, is it in Job? It talks about like being refuge or shelter when the rain comes down. I mean, there's different instances that we see like, of that refuge is, you almost get the impression too of like the safe space in the sense of from danger around you.
Yeah.
You know, so it's this place like, or what always comes to my mind too is like, you know, you're running through the rain and you find like a little hut to go under, right? Sure. I mean, there's a refuge in the midst of that, or in any number of things, or you think of like, and you know, people are being bombarded and they have a bomb shelter to go into, right? That's their refuge. That's the place where they go that protects them, that guards them, you know, those things like that. So, but yeah, kind of in that regard. So a safe space, not to be, you know.
Right. Not to pick up all of the other cultural associations with such a thing, but a place that is safe from danger. And at least for me as a pastor, when I think about this refuge language, it's obviously in the scriptures, but one of the places that I love hearing about it is in the rite for holy matrimony. There's a marvelous prayer at the end of that service after we prayed for the newly wed husband and wife. There's a prayer for all of our homes. And it's one of those prayers that I'm glad it's in the wedding service, but I wish we would use it other times, because sometimes people aren't listening as well as they should be at wedding services because they're thinking about other things. But here's how the petition goes. It says, "Bless our homes that they may be a shelter for the defenseless, a fortress for the tempted, a resting place for the weary, and a foretaste of our eternal home with you. And then through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, I mean, that's what we pray, that our homes would be here, knowing that in the Lord, those things are fulfilled, and where we fall short, he does not.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's appropriate that connection with the home and wedding. And then, I mean, it brings to mind the church too. I mean, just the ark, all of that just kind of comes into play. Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah. But we think about Christian homes. I mean, that's the importance too of a Christian home, of being a refuge, you know, for your children, you know, as Christian parents, to be a refuge against the assaults of the devil and the world around us, that God's word is our refuge and our heritage and our home. And that keeps us, that's our, our safe space from the dangers of this world around us. But.
Yeah. As David continues, then verse 6 perhaps is a low point in the prayer, at least in terms of his exhaustion and his, I don't know, despair is not quite the right word, but his just great need. He says, "Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me." And even maybe the first part of verse 7, "Bring me out of prison." You see how low David is being brought here toward the end of the psalm.
Yeah. So, I mean, he's at a very low low place. He knows that there's no way possible that he can just come running out of this cave and be like, you know, "I got this, guys," and, you know, go and you know, to have this on his own. He needs God's help. He needs God's, I mean, he says, "They're too strong for me." I mean, in any number of ways, not just even physically, in terms of just what it means for his place. And, you know, we think about this is where it really hits home, Dot, I think, too, as we think about, even though we're not in the same kind of setting that David was in, but we, if you ask about anybody, when's a time they've been brought very low, if they're honest with themselves, they can think of a time, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, it doesn't, it can be health related, it can be relationship related, it can be sin related, any number of things, right? And you reach that point of, and you just, you know, so this prison, then, to bring me out of this prison, you know, you think about when I read those passages there, then I just, it almost brings to mind going to kind of more the spiritual or the sinful nature that David's not necessarily talking about, but I mean, Romans 7, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, I struggle with sin. Who's going to deliver me? I have no power. It seems to be stronger than me, but what? Christ is the one that delivers me out of this, and I give thanks to his name. You know, because, and that's the thing, as we face these things in life, be it, you know, running from persecutors, being running from sin, death, or the devil, you know, we take heed lest we fall, but also then we find the one who is our refuge and the ones who gives us the victory over these things, who delivers us from this prison. That is even living in this fallen world and living in this sinful world, the one who is Christ. Yeah. So, I mean, all of that stuff kind of comes to mind, but to be brought low and brought to nothing and to be just at your, not to say necessarily your wit's end, I don't think that's the best way, but you know, extreme weakness, I think, is sure. A way, right? You know, yeah. Weakness. But yeah, it's, but that, I mean, is that where God is, what he does best in the midst of weakness, right?
Yeah, that's right. My grace is sufficient for you, he said to the apostle Paul, and such that Paul boasted of his weaknesses, he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because when we are weak, that is where the Lord is strong. And that's what David is confessing here. These persecutors are too strong for him. He is very low. He's in prison, and the only one that can help and can hear and can take notice is the Lord, the one to whom he's crying out the whole time, such that then the psalm ends on a very positive note, considering what we've been talking about so far, and that in two ways. David, I think, expects the Lord to deliver him in some way, shape, or form, because he says he's going to give thanks to the Lord's name. And again, even if he dies, right, blessed be the name of the Lord, as Job confesses, I think David would confess the same. And then maybe the most surprising thing of this last verse is not only that the Lord's going to deliver him and David will give thanks, but now David actually sees by the end of this psalm that he's not alone, that the righteous do in fact surround him because of the Lord's bounty. So help us into those last two phrases here.
Sure. So, you know, we see that when we're brought low and we seem to be alone and we cry out to God, we do so as ones first and foremost who God is with us. You know, we have our God who promises that he will not forsake us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. But that, like the image of Hebrews, that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses too. You know, that those who, to be trusting in God is to stand shoulder to shoulder with the saints who have gone before us too. And what is to really then, I mean, that's the thing too, when our brothers and sisters in Christ are persecuted for the faith, you know, they're doing so as the whole body suffers, but also the whole body bears the burdens of that too, you know, because this is who we are. So David stands with the righteous, you know, or he's the righteous stand with him. The Lord deals bountifully with him. God shows him mercy and will show him mercy. And he is surrounded by this faithful cloud of witnesses that are those who trust in God, because who are the righteous? The righteous shall live by faith. And so there's comfort in that. There's comfort for us too, and comfort for us, especially as the Christian church. It's a beautiful thing of being in the church is that we're not alone. You're not alone as you confess the faith. You're not alone, even if you're in a prison, you know, on some secluded, even if you're John on Patmos, right? You're not alone. You know, it's just, you're the body of Christ. And it's that's who you are as God's people. So David, while he is in this cave, he's surrounded by the body of Christ, even as he is a part of the body of Christ.
Yeah, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore we endure, the writer of the Hebrews says, as we look to Jesus, the one crucified for us. We've got about a minute left here, Pastor Wright. Help us to wrap things up on Psalm 142. How do we pray this as Christians, and how does it point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus?
Sure. I think how we can pray this as Christians is really in a very similar way that David kind of begins this psalm in verse 1 and verse 2. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. You know, as we think about prayer, we hear that God commands us to pray and he promises to hear us. And we hear David doing this and see David doing this. And God invites us to do the same. Pray to God. Lay your complaints before him. Lay your troubles before him. Cry to the Lord for mercy and know that God does hear and answer your prayers. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you know that God is for you in Christ. So even as you cry out in times of great trial and great trouble, great difficulty, God has shown you mercy in Jesus. And the day is coming when you will rise from your grave, that God will actually raise you from your grave, and there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more persecution, no more being alone in a cave, but you'll be standing face to face with your Lord. Even as Job confessed, I know that my Redeemer lives. So as Christians, we pray this psalm in the same confidence, the same boldness, and the same comfort, knowing that God hears us, he answers us, and we have mercy in Christ.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 142. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me. Always a good time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 142, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we wrap up our time in the Psalms for this summer. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 148. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.